in the volume of the volume button somewhere? Okay. Well, let's pray and you'll figure it out. That's okay because I noticed a couple people dozing off. Just a one. Also, first time. Tested passage. I'll give you my thought on it. Okay. John 3. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that, by the way, night and day is imagery used through all throughout John to communicate clarity and darkness. And so it's very strong metaphors all the way through. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if God is not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. All right, now all of your footnotes say, almost all your Bibles have footnotes, says it could be born from above. This introduces one of the many double entendres that Jesus introduces. John is known for that. He has several of them throughout there. This is one of them. Is it born from above or born again? I think they're both true. How can anyone, Nicodemus asked, how can anyone be born when they're old? Surely they come and enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water. And my translation says, the Spirit with a capital S. That is a translation. That's a commentary. The interpreters felt that this was a reference to the Holy Spirit. I do not agree with that. Just tell you right up. I'll also tell you that I hold a minority view. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. The word for spirit is also the word for breath or wind. It's the same word, and the context tells us how to interpret it. So sometimes it's a small s spirit, sometimes it's wind. In fact, if you look a little bit down below this in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. There it is. There's the word right there. Okay. So here they translate it. Right. So when he says, you cannot, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, I propose that what he's actually saying here, because there's no indication in the context that it's the Holy Spirit, and there's often ways that they would do that, unless one is born of water and wind. And you think, huh? What on earth are you talking about? There's a lot of questions here about what he's talking about. Some say that water is referring to birth. Some say water is referring to baptism. Many say this is actually referring to the Holy Spirit. I actually think it's water and wind. And I'll tell you why. In just a second. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind, now here's the metaphor he brings in to help you understand it. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit or born of the wind. How could this be? Nicodemus asks. He's obviously confused. Here's one of the clues. You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? That's a rebuke. So he's obviously speaking to a very highly educated, high-level person, and he's using language that he doesn't understand. Here's what I think is happening. In Jewish theology, by this time, there were two metaphors to describe the new covenant. Those are the two metaphors. In Ezekiel 36, he says, when the Spirit comes, or the new covenant, it will be like cool, refreshing water. Ezekiel 37 is a dry bones passage. When the Spirit comes, he will take dead people and bring them to life. So as Jewish theology was developing, water and wind became two catchwords, if you will, metaphors to describe the new covenant. So I think what he's saying here is he's using these two metaphors with a very highly educated teacher to say, unless one is born of water and the wind, i.e. the new covenant, the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's just my perspective, a lot of different perspectives on this passage. But something to chew on. Anyway, that if you leave it as an enigma or a mystery, then it makes sense of why Nicodemus is gone. What? What are you talking about? This is where you have the famous passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only Son, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so we have the conversation with Nicodemus. This tells us it's introducing something new. It's telling us what regeneration and entrance into the kingdom looks like. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman is also connected to John. We'll find out in the Gospels. And that's a startling story for several reasons. One is the Jewish people would not go through Samaria. They just wouldn't. They would go around Samaria. So when you're in John chapter 4, let's see here. Verse 4, it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. It actually wasn't necessary. This introduces an idea that we find all throughout the gospel. When he uses the phrase, it was necessary, that's a theological statement that he had to do something to accomplish the will of the Father. He didn't have to go through Samaria. He could easily go around it like all the other Jews. He chose to go through Samaria because it was necessary to fulfill the will of the Father, which he talks about quite a bit later. So the story of the Samaritan woman is very intriguing and very countercultural because he goes through Samaria when he didn't have to. But then he decides to share a statement about the kingdom, not only to a woman, which is in itself is unusual among Jewish teachers, but to a Samaritan woman, not just a Samaritan woman, but a promiscuous woman. She's had five husbands, and the man she's now living with is God. So, Jesus, this is one of those stories that helps us understand how Jesus relates to the common people who are caught and struggling with sin. He exposes her, but never convicts her. He says, you're spoken to her. You had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. So he exposes her sinfulness, just like he does with the woman caught in adultery and Zacchaeus, but it's not a confrontational passage. He is delivering to her one of the core truths about what spiritual worship, true worship looks like. And there he uses the metaphor of fountains splashing, it's overflowing. That when the Spirit comes, that's what we will be like, I think, is a metaphor for what we'll be like in the world around us. When we reflect the glory of our lives, live out our faith, people get wet. That's a good thing. So that's why you've heard me say, this is one of the core passages you've heard me say from up front, that be genuine. Be genuine in your worship. Be genuine in your engagement with God's word. Be genuine in your celebration of community. Because when unbelievers come in, Paul assumes see the first person. that's a new teaching. Okay, then you have chapter 5 and chapter 9. They are two stories that are almost the parable. There for a reason. I'll come back to that in just a second. Then you have the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Lazarus, that's another new story to highlight and the power of God that raised Jesus. No predictions of Jerusalem's downfall, no references to repentance. Okay, there's a problem in John 18. He did not eat the Passover. He was on Friday night because he died on Friday. So they wanted to take Jesus down on Friday. Sunset. That's what we see recorded in John. Jesus chose to celebrate the Passover with the disciples on Thursday night. That's what's recorded in that book. So the question is, why did John then highlight the Passover as a get to the blind man, and he heals the blind man. The blind man stands up to the temple leadership with courage, to the point that they kick him out. You ask yourself the question, do you want to be like that person? If tested, you're hoping so everyone is this growing sense as you walk through it. So John, I believe, is portraying Jesus. He never tells us where, unless Thomas doesn't tell us where the disciples' faith happened. At the very beginning, they're calling him Christ. But it's really good. And so John portrays coming to Christ in terms of faith. In fact, all four of the gospel writers present the disciples this way. But in John, it's especially clear that they're on a journey of faith. He doesn't tell us where on the baptism for the disciples ring. But yet he's emphasizing their growing faith. Someplace in the story with Thomas, that probably and so that should give us hope. It's really common in our literature and in our experience today to say, So John means a lot to me because of my experiences. John reveals a lot about Christ through seven I am statements. By the way, seven is very I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Those are the seven I am statements. And each one communicates something theologically significant. So I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He provides spiritual life. The world begins to make sense. Or as Paul said, unbelievers cannot make sense of the cross of Christ because they're foolishness to be born in Christ. So when he says, I am the light of the world, when you receive Christ, you begin to understand things. I am the door of the sheep. And we're talking about access. He's the one that provides access to the Father. Hebrews argues that powerfully. He takes the veil away. I am the good shepherd. He provides spiritual protection and leadership for us. We can trust his children. We can trust his guidance. We can trust our dependence on him. I am the resurrection of life. He provides spiritual regeneration. He's the one that brings us to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He provides spiritual direction. If you want to know where to go, you seek Jesus and you begin to get clarity with that. And then I am the true vine, and he provides spiritual relationship, connection with the Father, the one true God. So you can see how these statements are all designed to reveal something significant about the Lord. Glory is a big part in John, but it's very different than it is in the Synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the predominant use of glory is describing God and things of God. So it's dealing with God more than Christ. But when you look in John develops a concept of God's glory, but it's expressed in the life and ministry of Christ. So they're emphasizing the glory of God from two different vantage points. John's highlighting the character of Jesus as revealing the glory of the Lord. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is highlighting the glory of the Father. So you find this. So let's see here. In the crucifixion, that's where you find his glory was the brightest. As the Father glorified the Son, so the Son reflects the Father's glory, John 7:10. As the Son does the Father's work, he reflects the Father's glory, John 7:10. The Son's ability to reflect the Father's glory was the glory of the Father, verse 5 and 7:10. The things that the Father gives the Son glorifies the Son. As the Father gives glory to the Son, so the Son gives glory to his own. Expect him to say, glory back to the Father, but he glorifies us. He gives glory to us. So, the giving of glory to us is a reflection of God's love. So that's, you see, glory being used very differently in John than any other place. All right, there are seven signs, okay, in the gospel. The first one is turning water into wine. The second one is healing the official's son. The way John is organized is there's a discourse connected to this. So turning water into wine, the discourse is the new birth. The healing of the official's son, the discourse is living water. The healing of the lame man, the discourse is around the authority of the son. The feeding of the 5,000, the discourse is on the bread of life. Makes sense. The sign of walking on the water, the discourse is on the life-giving spirit. The sign of healing the blind man, the discourse is on the life. And then the raising Lazarus from the dead, the discourse is on the children. And so every sign is attached. What does a sign do? What's a sign designed to do? Point you to a greater reality. Point you to a certain way. So John organizes the life of Jesus around these signs. And by the way, in the article, every sign has a minor character, and a teaching of Jesus to illustrate. and to guide you down that road of a journey of belief. That's why, honestly, it's very popular. I'm one of the ones that do it. When you're a Christian, you start doing John. It's easy to understand. It naturally walks them down the road to faith, to a deeper belief. So, it's like the disciples start at the beginning, not sure who he is. By the end, they're worshiping. They figured it out somewhere on the way. Okay, that's all I'm going to say for the Gospel of John. Any comments, questions? He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, etc., etc. So where does John start with the story of Jesus? Returning to the past. Okay? Remember we said Matthew was really highlighting the royal kingship of Jesus. Mark is highlighting the servant kingship of Jesus. So Jesus is a servant person. Luke is highlighting the humanity, if you will, of the Son. So he starts in the beginning, okay? We have seen with our eyes. We have looked at and our hands have handled. By the way, the word looked at is the Greek word from which we eventually get the word theater. We beheld this whole story. So we've seen him. Our hands have touched him. So all of a sudden, now he's highlighting the humanity of Christ. I believe this was written to the same community as the Gospel of John, or written again about the same time period, just comes a little later. So he may be fixing two pivotal stories. So at one side, he's highlighting Jesus as God, and that would produce a ascetic heresy where the human flesh, he just occupied a human body, but it's not significant. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he goes to the other and says, wait a minute, we've got to talk about Jesus as a human, because they're both critical. And so you put them together, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and you start to understand the theology of who Christ is. All the background theories, by the way, come from very little internal evidence on who's writing. We make some statements about it. I think 1st John is written as a corrective to the misinterpretation of the Gospel of John. But let me tell you what we might know about the opponents from inside this book. Okay? And this has to do with the way he expresses things. Let's talk about, first of all, we're going to talk about four attitudes. Their attitude toward Jesus, attitude toward the believing community, their attitude toward the world, and their attitude toward sin. So let's say what they possibly might think about Jesus. They might deny that he was the Messiah. 1 John 2. They might deny that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4, 2 John 7. I just want you to see that all three. They might deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny that in God's witness concerning his Son. Because it was part of his exhortation to his people. Second attitude is toward the believing community. They probably hated their brother. He talks about that. They refuse to preserve unity. They do not love the brethren. They do not take care of the brethren. They refuse to submit to authority. So they toward the world, they love the world, they went out into the world, they fellowship with the world. And these are all things possible. So all we do is turn around and say, this man is coming out of this world. sin. They claim sinlessness. They do not keep the commandments. So these are probably the best we can do to destroy the things that John's writing to us. And they may have already been present in the Gospel of John, and maybe now the writing is coming out. So if he's highlighting, embarrassing that might have been, and I came to tell you that that was my fault. I was the one that was wrong. I was supposed to call you, and I didn't, and I'm very sorry. Because that's okay to do that. That's what we're doing to get in the offering. And I said, Dr. Morris, I think I'm working with you. I'm not asking you. I want you to know I'm sorry. And he's still there. same thing. Just admit it. It's okay. We're allowed to make mistakes. That's the great thing about the grace of God. We don't have to posture. We don't have to defend. We don't have to explain it away. Let's just admit it. The second thing I want you to see is in 1 John 5. The answer, 1 John 1:9. What's that? If we confess, okay, our sin, which by the way, sacrifices included confession, He is faithful and just and forgives our sins. What happens to the person who shakes his fist at God? What does it say in 1 John 1:5? I mean, 1 John 5. who were those who were suffering. Many of you are sick and many have died because you did this. So the question is, in my mind, is it sin out of weakness or sin out of rebellion? In the Old Testament, that model typically applies to those who were in leadership. So that's where we see those examples. Most clearly, not explicitly, it was in the but that may explain 1 John 5:16-17. So if anyone commits a sin leading to death, what is that sin? It's this. So what did he say to Ananias? Why do I feel like the Holy Spirit? Now here's the thing that makes, that kind of captures it for me. Some of the discussion Russ and I've had on internal security and other things is you look at Russ and I have two different perspectives. You look at Moses. Okay, the punishment was handed to Moses immediately, but Moses appears in Mount Transfiguration. So he becomes a key figure, if you will, in this whole process. Look back, pause right here, look at Hebrews just for a moment, which has a whole, we looked at these last week, five warning passages of what happens. Look at Hebrews 6. This is actually one that is brought to me by students all the time in the classroom. This is the third warning passage. It's not the most severe one. They get more severe as the book unfolds. But it has led several people in my journey to assume that it's discussing you can lose your salvation. First, Hebrews 6:4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the devil, and have fallen away, it's impossible to be brought back to their feelings. To their loss, they crucified the Son of God all over him, subjecting him to public disgrace. And then he gives a metaphor. Right. If this is saying that you can lose your salvation, my understanding is that it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. So I'm going to group all those phrases together and say it's impossible for a Christian who has fallen away to be brought back to repentance. So I'm not sure he's talking about salvation. First of all, he's using the word salvation. He's using the word repentance. And a minor detail, but it's important to me. It's a passive. It doesn't say it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. So you think about somebody who's walked away. Then he goes on and gives a metaphor. Land that drinks in the rain often falls away. This is a crop. This is a blessing of God, but the land that produces strong produces its workers, and there's a danger of being cursed. It doesn't say this curse. And then the end of the world. What's work? Paul makes that distinction between wood, hay, stubble, and precious metals. So farmers use this technique all the time. And now, remember last time we talked about 2 Peter 3, where it says the heavens and the elements will be burned up. So I wonder if that's what he's saying here. Romans chapter 2, this is another one. It's a very scary. This is actually using the language of Exodus of Numbers. If you deliver the sin after you receive the knowledge of truth, there is no sacrifice. That's the word right out of Exodus. There is no sacrifice for our sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy, on testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think those who are to the Lord, 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 to the Lord,
The only way I can make sense of the 1 John 5 passage is to put it into the broader context of how God responds to sin out of weakness versus sin out of God. Just the way we're going. We didn't wait until it was total destruction, until they jumped off the cliff. We just went to him right away and said, hey, you just sent an email that hurt a bunch of people. I mean, you know, the email was sent on Sunday, we had coffee on Monday. So it's stopped. That's how much we care about you. Jump right into it.
Oh,
said, you know, there's no easy way to say this. And I said, but I'm going to say, I know it's not. What this means, you get an F on this assignment and you have to repeat your senior year. And his eyes started to fill with tears. And he said, my mom and dad and my siblings. And second of all, I understand that. It just may not work to try to go back. Third thing is you're going to go back to the church. How much the Lord loves you, he's not going to let you get away with this, and neither are we. So we're going to do this together. Fourth, from now on for the next year, every time you see me in the hall, shame is going to get the best of you, and you're going to look down, you're going to be afraid to look at me, and I'm going to stop you every time and say, no, look at me, stand proud. We're going to take care of this. So we went through the whole process. A year later, he graduated. I was there. His mom and dad were there, and he said, Mom, come here. This is Dr. Howard. And she gave me a big hug. And she said, we've known all along his tendency to do this, and we didn't know what to do. We are so grateful for you in the seminary. He's pastoring now. Okay? Advocacy. Confession. Humility. Get rid of the shame. Get rid of all that. That's all bad stuff. It's okay to make mistakes. We're all humans. The safer we create an environment here, the more people are willing to say, well, I messed up. Yeah, you did. I've done that too. You know? I had one of our students tell me, I smoked marijuana. Yeah, I did too when I was in high school. What'd you think of it? I didn't like it. Do you realize how valuable that is, that you just came to that conclusion? You just averted a lifestyle that would have hurt you. So it's okay. Let's just confess. I was wrong. Just a thought. Okay, Revelation. Oh, my goodness. I'm closing my Bible. You notice that. For many Christians, Revelation, by the way, it's a singular revelation, not revelations, just to be a little accurate, is the most interesting and the most puzzling of all the books in the Bible. Its interest and its confusion and its our lore has been generated recently by two things recently in the last 50 years. One is you have Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, you have the Left Behind series, you have a dramatization of what might happen if the Lord comes back and we're all gone, that sort of thing. This enthusiastic interpretation believes that the apocalypse is a message written in coded symbolism, which properly interpreted identifies the specific events and personalities in bringing about the end of history and the return of Christ. That's the approach. A lot of problems with that, okay? That viewpoint. By the way, that's the tradition I was raised in and trained in, okay? But I'm going to give you some other ways to think about it. Coming to grips with the way that John wrote this book, in my mind, is the key to discovering its message today. Unfortunately, especially in view of all this popularity you see on TV and everything, we can't simply open the book and start reading it. It doesn't work that way. It is a very complicated book. We never start our students in this one, by the way, just so you know, for lots of reasons. The Greek is hard to interpret. The theology is, it's amazing. So we need to answer some questions. What kind of writing is it? That's the first question. Second is, why does it look the way it does? Thirdly, why does it use the symbols the way it uses symbols? And then how should we approach those symbols? So what I'm going to do is just give you a flyby and try to answer those questions to give you a different kind of framework than you might have had in studying Revelation. Okay, so how do we read Revelation? Revelation is a piece of ancient Christian literature. Let's not forget that. And it has three that I can see distinct genres or types of literature woven together to make a story. One is its apocalypse. It is part of the Jewish apocalyptic tradition, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. It is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Apocalyptic is a specific genre that occurred in Jewish history for about 200 years, and this is right smack in the middle of that tradition. So he wrote in a style that they all got. We don't get it because we don't have it today. It's not we all have poetry today. We have story, we have historical narrative, we have all that stuff, but we don't have apocalyptic today. That's the one that we're missing. But it's also a prophecy. He goes on to say, talks about that. And finally, it's a letter. He writes the introduction to seven churches. So it also has components of a letter. So it's an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. Let's say just a word about prophecy. Revelation is prophecy. Okay. First of all, it is a written prophecy, but it's an intentional literary work. This doesn't mean that the visions didn't occur, but I think it does mean that John consciously chose to relate the visions and their message in a carefully constructed literary form. 7, 7, 7, 7, that sort of thing. He spent time and reflection on those visions as he crafted his message. And it was meant to receive equal amounts of reflection by those of us who read it. We really need to think about it carefully. John's model for written prophecy included the Old Testament prophetic works and the later Jewish apocalyptic writings. He's bringing two worlds together. He's bringing the Old Testament prophetic tradition with Jewish apocalyptic genre. He's bringing them together. He's not trying to. He does it. So, for instance, in chapter 10, verse 7, he says the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants and prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. He describes his own calling in chapter 10 in a way that's modeled on Ezekiel's calling in Ezekiel 2. So John clearly understands the task of proclaiming this to God as the prophets of the past, but again, he's doing it with apocalyptic genre in mind. It'd be like trying to communicate prophets, if I can think of a modern way to do it, it'd be like, okay, I received these visions from the Lord, and I'm going to communicate to you in poetry. All right? Can you see how much of a challenge that would be to do that? And so that's what he's doing. It's a masterpiece. It's a wonderful book. Let me say a word about Revelation as apocalypse. An apocalypse is a story of the revealing of heavenly truths by means of visions, all of which are told in a story form. That's the simplest way to understand apocalyptic genre. It's a story of that reveals heavenly truths by means of visions, all of which are put in story form. So what we're seeing in Revelation is we are being given a glimpse, I believe, of the world from God's perspective. So you have in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the seven letters to the churches. Then in Revelation 4, he is transported to the throne room of God where it begins. So after the seventh letter, first chapter 4, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me said, come up here, come on up, and I will show you what must take place after this. So starting in chapter 4, he's transported to the throne room of God, and he gets a glimpse of what's happening in the world from God's perspective. Try to communicate that to everybody. And yet that's what happened. So it's a story of the revealing of heavenly truths through the use of visions and imagery in story form. That's what apocalyptic genre is. It is usually narrated by a heavenly intermediary, like an angel, and that, of course, happens all throughout here, to a human being. Its purpose is to reveal the reveal the heavenly view of things on earth and to relate God's eschatological or eternal salvation to temporal earthly humans in a particular situation. It's helping them make sense of it. This is what apocalyptic literature typically does. John is no different. He is concerned with this as well. The visions given to him concern our salvation and judgment. Eschatology, the future and history come together. That's true. But his concern is to declare God's purposes for the world, even if it's captured in symbolic language. So it's best to understand Revelation, I believe, as a prophetic apocalypse. It has elements of what's coming. By the way, it doesn't necessarily have to mean the end of time, because apocalypse means whatever's going to happen after this 1 second. That's what prophecy is all about. So a lot of prophecies in Scripture, prophetic language, has already been fulfilled. So how does it belong to this genre of apocalyptic? That's what it's called, apocalyptic. He uses literary forms and items of apocalyptic tradition. So he's got numbers, symbols, images, all of that. These all come straight out of this genre. If you read all the other apocalyptic works that were written, I have several in my office, by the way, if you want to see them, they're written the same. Same type of approach. It reveals a transcendental perspective of the world. In other words, a perspective from God's world. It's apocalyptic because John is taken out of the world and taken up to the throne room of heaven. It allows him to see things differently. So Revelation does. It allows you to look at the same data from a different perspective. It allows him to present his understanding of God's purpose in a way that allows the readers to see their situation from a heavenly perspective. Let me give you an example. Today, let's say God gives me a vision and says the United States was founded on tyranny and the murder of people. And so I'd say, okay, wow. And all of a sudden I'm transported to New York and I'm looking at the Statue of Liberty. And what does the Statue of Liberty mean to us? Freedom, liberty, right? And I see blood running down her hand. And he says, see that blood? That's the blood of the people that that your forefathers murdered to establish this country. And then I come back to you and I say, here's the vision I saw. I saw the Statue of Liberty with blood running down, and that blood represents all the people we killed to create this nation. Okay, can you see how stunning that would be to you if that happened? So you have the female goddess who's spoken of, I think Revelation 17. I see a woman holding a chalice. That's probably a reference to the goddess Roma, of who Rome is mentioned, named after. And instead of her symbolizing peace and security, she has blood running down her hands, overflowing. He said, those are the blood of the saints and the other people. That's how Rome created its greatness, was through murdering people. Can you see how stunning that would be to the people of the first century world? Because they see the statue of Roma everywhere, because it symbolizes peace. But it actually, God lets us see it through a vision from his perspective. That peace was not true peace, because a lot of people paid lives for that peace. That's not true peace. All right, so do you get a picture of just one example of how that might work? Can you see how stunning, astounding, astonishing that would be to the people that read this type of stuff? So it allows them to see things differently and to present it in a way that they can see a heavenly perspective. In other words, John is given a glimpse behind the events of history to see them as God sees them, both theologically and ethically. Theologically, how they fit into his plan, his mission. Ethically, how we're relating to each other. The reader's world is thus expanded both spatially into heaven because we're capturing God's views, but it's also expanded temporally in that we can see where we're going in the future. Wow, if that's what Rome did, if that's what the Roman legions did, what does this mean? Where are we going with it? So you can see how it's capturing the horizontal and the vertical at the same time. It's drawing us into who God is while at the same time creating the questions about what's going to happen with that. Surely God can't be happy with it. In practical terms, the one example I just gave you, it means that the dominant boundaries of Roman religion, power, politics, and ideology are broken because now you're seeing them from God's perspective. In your little tiny piece of the world, you're enjoying the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But God is letting each of you in your little tiny world see across the spectrum of world economics and ideology what actually happened. And so it gives you the ability to turn and say, my allegiance is to the one true God, not to the Senate and the Emperor and to Rome. The second important sense in which Revelation stands in this type of genre is that it shares the question which concerned all the apocalypses: who is the Lord over the world? That's the question they're trying to raise. This is a genre unique to Jewish theology, by the way. It's not found in the other cultures because they're trying to make sense. Remember, it's 450 years between Malachi and Jesus. What happened to our God? Where did he go? Speak. Zip. Where did he go? So they create this genre to try to represent God to the people so they wouldn't lose their faith. So it's answering the question, who is the true Lord? So the Jewish apocalyptic writers wrote in times of stress and upheaval. I mean, think of the 200 years before Christ. You have the Maccabean revolt. You have the Roman occupation. Life is not good. Everything you see in your country, in your culture, is going against what God said would happen if you returned. How do we make sense of all this? So it all seems to be a failure on God's part everywhere you look. Why aren't the Old Testament promises being fulfilled? Why isn't evil being judged? They seem to be flourishing. The Roman Empire is growing. So with these questions in mind, the apocalyptic writers sought to maintain the faith of the community by relativizing the great pagan empires to show that the Lord is still the Lord. God is still God. And John shares these central concerns. God's rule over the world is contradicted by the Roman Empire. It's one of his core messages. Another way to say it is the Roman Empire has usurped divine authority into itself by the way they did it. That's what Revelation is telling us at one level. John answers the questions in a slightly different fashion, but he still follows the apocalyptic tradition. The main difference between Revelation and these other apocalypses comes in the fact that, number one, it's not pseudonymical. In other words, he says, here I am, I'm John, I wrote it. Okay, the others are written in the name of Abraham, Moses, Enoch, great figures of the Old Testament, past, but are dead by this time. So you have the apocalypse of Moses, the apocalypse of Enoch. And, well, Enoch's already dead. He's been gone a long time by now. So let me see what else. Most seers in the other apocalypses seem to have great distance from the events as they unfold, but John's very different. He places himself as a seer immediately into the situation. I'm there. Wow, I'm smelling the blood. Holy cow, I'm seeing the blood running down. He's in the middle of it. The writers of the time were able to apply this writing to their immediate situation because they grasped the symbolism. They knew what it meant. Okay, you even have the monster with the seven horns, right? Five have been defeated or broken and two are left. We have found many pictures of the different cults in Rome that have just that very thing. So the symbols that we have in Revelation were common language in their day that represented traditions and ideas. So it wasn't foreign to them. Let me say a word about Revelation as a letter. Revelation cannot be fully understood until it's seen also as a roll of the letters written to the seven churches. It's a circular letter, if you will, so it writes one letter to seven churches. A circular letter is by nature somewhat broader in scope than the one addressed to a single audience, like 1 Peter, Galatians, something like that. But John gets the best of both the circular and the single audience letter by including in his writing specific messages to seven specific churches, in addition to much that will apply to all seven. The special character of the letter as a literary form is that it allows the writer to specify to intended readers specific things. And when you read the letters, he says something unique to each one. The seven letters, I think, represent seven introductions to the rest of the book. So instead of having a book with one introduction, he gives us seven introductions. There are different churches in different situations, and John has written a letter, a book, that speaks to each. The remainder of the book will speak mainly, the remainder of Revelation, to the situation that they share in common, because they're all part of the Roman Empire. So he gives them one tidbit for each one, and then the rest of it is something that they'll all have in common. Thus, John is able to address specific situations while at the same time telling them what they're all about to see and experience. It makes sense. Understand the Roman Empire. Let me say a word about imagery, symbolism, meaning. The one thing that makes Revelation so unusual is the amazing amount of imagery that it contains. And quite honestly, one of the ways to begin the interpretation is develop principles on how we're going to interpret those images. What are we going to do with them? Okay, it's not just free-for-all. That's what Hal Lindsey did in his book, and that's what the Left Behind series did. They turned those into symbols that connect to modern-day things with very little justification to make that happen. Interpretation never works that way in the Bible. Interpretation always follows patterns. That's what God does. Revelations, the readers in Revelation, they lived in the cities all throughout Asia. They were confronted daily with the powerful images that communicated the Roman vision to the world. By the way, we do it in our culture. We have the White House that symbolizes power, right? We have the Statue of Liberty. We can go on and on. We have the Gold Dome in Denver. They all mean something to us. They're embedded into our culture and communicate some things to us. So you have civic and religious architecture, iconography, statues, rituals, festivals, even the visual wonder of the miracles that the temples, supposed miracles that they were performing. All these are designed to communicate a continuity, a peace. Rome is powerful. You have nothing to be afraid of. We have it on our TVs all the time. United States Navy is a carrier in every sea, right? Who on earth could possibly defeat our military, right, in the world? Really, who could? I mean, you think about all the images that are just fed to us daily that create American culture, create American continuity and definition and identity. And that's what they were used to that. So all of these things were designed to give powerful visual impressions of Roman imperial power and of the splendor of the pagan religions. Our gods are the most powerful, or we wouldn't control the world. Our military, the modern days, our military is the most powerful. We wouldn't be in the position we're in the world. Against these symbols, Revelation presents a series of Christian prophetic counter images which begin to challenge the Roman worldview with an alternative Christian view. So what the book is going to do with all these images, it's going to purge the Christian imagination. Because what's the Christian imagination developed? I'm a Roman citizen. I belong to the greatest nation on the earth. And now all of a sudden I've learned about Jesus, but I have all this matrix up here to help me identify what a Roman citizen looks like and where we came from. And the use of this imagery is designed to purge that, clean it, wipe it out, undo it all. So if I were to give you that vision I did of the Statue of Liberty, you would all of a sudden begin to think differently about the Statue of Liberty. See how it purges it? It would be a mistake to think of the symbols in terms of timeless imagery. I do believe that's a mistake that the Left Behind series makes, because it is localized to the Roman Empire, and it's making some. They're very deeply rooted in the background of the readers. The images and devices are drawn both from the Old Testament as well as the mythologies of the contemporary world, and he's bringing them together. But it doesn't mean that we need to limit our literalism to the first century, because the images relate to the real world, but they cannot be taken too literally. They can for the first century, but not today. The symbols are not just a system of codes waiting to be translated into matter of fact, here's what's going to happen in the end times. They're designed to give us a model of how God responded to the people in the first century world to understand their government. We can do the same today. We would have to use different images to make it happen. Is our security found in the one true God, or the fact that we have 11 nuclear-powered aircraft carriers that can devastate and destroy whole countries? Which one? Do you see the point that I'm making? Is that we can see what he was doing here, and then we can carry the model forward and begin to challenge our own people. I do vote my conscience as an American citizen, and I enjoy being in a country where I get to express my opinion. I can pick it, I can vote, I can do all that stuff, and I'm glad for that. But you know where my hope is? Not in Obama, Bush, Republican, Democrat, not in that. My hope is in the one true God. That's where my hope is. My peace and safety is not found because of our military. My peace and safety is found because God is making it happen. That's the point. And he uses all this language to purge these first century readers of all of this ideology and imperialistic thinking that has filled their minds. And said, no, you need to understand what's happening from my perspective. I'm the one that makes it happen. I raise up rulers, I tear them down. I create armies, I destroy them. And he goes through and says all that. Okay, so it's a little different than what I have probably experienced in a popular sense of Revelation. But I think that's the beginning point of making sense of it. So we can't leave it as literalism in the first century. Let me say it this way. John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst nightmares of wars and natural disasters and expanded them to apocalyptic proportions and put them in biblical terms. The point is not to predict the sequence of events. There may be some of that going on, but that's not the main point. But rather to raise the issue of divine judgment and allow the readers to explore its horrible implications to a sinful world. So the seven bowls, seven trumpets, I mean, it's just divine wrath just being poured out. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about Revelation, because we just ran out of time. Just enough to cause you to start to think a little differently about it when you read it, when you read books about it, when you engage in Bible studies about it. It makes sense to first ask the question, how would the first century people have understood it? And I think they would have understood it very differently than we do today as a critique on what's happening in the world systems. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for giving us a text, a Bible that is just filled with a plethora of genres, and you just communicate to us in so many different ways: poetry, symbolism, imagery, teaching, history, narrative. The list goes on and on and on. Prophecy is just an amazing thing. Proverbs, parables, and thank you for finding so many ways to communicate to us your goodness and your love for us and your desire to reach this whole world. Thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.